We have been considering together the well-known passage of the Gospel according to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We're looking at Matthew 6 today, if you would please turn there. Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. And anybody need a Bible? If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you and are glad that you're here to worship the Lord and hear from Him. And we'll read this text right after we ask for the Lord to bless it. Father, we come to you and we desire to hear what Jesus has to teach us about real religion. We ask that you would take the probing spotlight of your word and shine it into the recesses of our heart, that it might expose us before you, not for purposes of shaming us, but for purposes of receiving your healing mercies and your tender grace. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit himself might come and open your word to our hearts and to our minds. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Matthew 6, 1 through 8, and 16, 17, and 18. All right? So, hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 4 points this morning. First of all, real religion and righteousness. Secondly, the reason. Thirdly, the remedy. And fourthly, the reward. Jesus here continues his teaching on righteousness. You can see that in verse 1. We looked at that throughout the entirety of Matthew chapter 5. And he continues the theme, do not be like them. Do not be like either the pagan Gentiles or like the Pharisaical hypocrites. And he continues to focus on the heart of the matter, real religion, not hypocritical religion. That is the need of heart religion and heart righteousness. Heart righteousness in relation to God, all right, requires sincere devotion of the heart to the Heavenly Father. That's not what hypocrites or what pagans do. They are engaged in a mere outward show. They were putting on an act, if you will. Real religion and righteousness is not external only, all right, but is a matter of the heart. It's something that begins in the heart and is expressed outwardly. Some of you, I'm sure, with good Bible knowledge are familiar with the term hypocrite, as Jesus uses it here. It comes from the world of the Greek theater, and actors in the Greek theater wore masks to play the part that they portrayed. That is, they assumed a false identity. And as Jesus here uses the term, a hypocrite is one who treats religion as a stage on which he plays a part, but deliberately setting out to deceive people. That is, that he looks religious and righteous when he's really not. And Jesus illustrates this real, not hypocritical religion by three acts. In verse 2 and following, he talks about when you give. In verse 5 and following, he talks about when you pray. And in verse 16 and following, he talks about when you fast. Notice he doesn't say if you give, if you pray, if you fast, but assumes that all disciples will give, pray, and fast. So when you pray, when you give, when you fast. So let's look at these in order. First, giving in verses 2 through 4. Since God is a merciful, generous God, he calls his people to be generous. And Jesus expects his disciples to be generous givers. But notice in the text, that's not enough. All right? Jesus is concerned with motives here. The question is not so much what the hand is doing as it is what the heart is thinking while the hand is doing it. Look at verse 2. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others or that they may be honored by men. Altruism, in this case, has been displaced by a distorted egoism. Sometimes in churches you may have frequented, you see stained glass or perhaps pews or other items of religious artifacts with a plaque on it that says, "Dedicated to the glory of God by John Doe." Well, who's really getting the glory when such plaques are there? And these people, while they pretended to give, they intended to receive. And what did they receive, intend to receive? The praise of men. The praise of men. Rather, Jesus says, you are to do so for God's attention, not men's. Look at the next prayer, verse 5 through 8. The essence of Christian prayer, of course, is to seek God. But that is exactly what the hypocrite is not doing. Look at the text. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Jesus condemns ostentatious, showy praying. His purpose is to purify your heart and mine, our heart motivation. When he talks about going into your room and shutting the door and praying to your Father who is in secret, all right, it's not secrecy that he's advocating as much as sincerity, which is his concern. Verse 6, all right, to interpret with rigid literalism would make us guilty of the very Phariseeism Jesus warns us against. If we were to take it woodenly, literally, all right, you would have no prayers in church, which is public. You would have no prayers at family devotions, which are public. You would have no prayer meetings if we took what he said in a wooden, literal way. The Bible nowhere condemns public prayer. Look at verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. It's not always wrong to pray publicly, but Jesus is addressing, again, matters of motivation of the heart. The pagans think that the longer and the louder they pray, the better chance they have of being heard, or the better chance of success. And Jesus says, don't be like them in your heart. And thirdly, fasting. Verse 16 and following. Jesus says, don't put on an act. When you fast, verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. They're just putting on an act. The word here for disfigure is to make to disappear or to render invisible or unrecognizable. That is, to draw attention to themselves. Look at verse 17 and 18. But, by contrast, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The purpose of fasting is not to advertise yourself, but to discipline yourself. Not to gain a reputation for yourself, but to express humility before God. And in all three, in giving, in praying, and fasting, the effect of hypocrisy is to destroy the integrity of your giving, your praying, and your fasting. By turning each of them into an occasion of self-display. The motive of the hypocrite, you see, is vanity, not humility. Rightly has it been said that humility is the one virtue you cannot be proud of. Well, what's the reason for these exhortations of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Well, as we said, Jesus is dealing with heart motives here. It's very important. Why we do something is sometimes as significant as what we do. And it can be a problem for you and for me as much as it was a problem for them about whom Jesus speaks. There are two clues here. First of all, let's go back and look at verses 1 and 2. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward. Thus, when you give, sound no trumpet as the hypocrites do, that they may be praised by others. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. What's the heart motive? A ravenous hunger for the praise of men was the besetting sin of the hypocrite. Their purpose was to be seen and admired by men, to obtain praise for themselves. And behind their piety, supposed, lurked their pride. Second clue, in the same verses, the reward. What's the reward that the hypocrites receive? Verse 2, they have received their reward. Verse 5, they have received their reward. Verse 16, they have received their reward. What was their reward? It was the applause and the approval of men. The hypocrite looks for a reward and finds security in the knowledge of what men think of them. They think highly of them. That's their reward. The hypocrite is insecure before God and therefore seeks security in what man and others think of him. Many Christians become ensnared by the desire to be highly esteemed by men. What others think more important than what God thinks. Which spectator matters more to you? In the Bible, this is called the fear of man. It's a very prominent theme in the Bible. Some of us live for what others think of us and to have them think well of us. These are the things Jesus is addressing here. Do you see how this degrades piety, though, into self-service? It twists the praise of God into receiving praise from men. Well, what's the remedy? Well, there's another clue in the text, and perhaps you caught it as we read all the verses, and I won't read them again. It's simply that in these verses, God is called Father 10 times. God is called Father 10 times. See, Jesus hints that the real problem with the heart of the hypocrite is that he doesn't know God as his Father. He's a hypocrite before men because he's distorted his relationship with God. Jesus is pointing out this is the problem with the Pharisees. They distorted the character of a gracious, loving father into a tyrant and a slave driver who only placed restrictive burdens on his people. It's interesting how this is highlighted by Jesus in the parable of what we know or call the prodigal son. Look at Luke 15 for a brief moment, if you would. Luke 15. Jesus sets up the story by prefacing it with those around him as he speaks. And there are three lost things. The whole chapter is not the prodigal son. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocrites, right, grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Look at verse 28 and 29. This is the key to this passage, by the way, all right? Is Jesus is not so much talking about the prodigal son. He's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. All these three lost things about which he speaks are addressing what is in verses 1 and 2. That was the problem which gave rise to the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son is reflective of or illustrative of the Pharisees and the scribes. Look at verse 28, the older brother. "He was angry and refused to go in when the son had been found and the father called for a feast and dancing." The older brother was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he, the older brother, answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you." Sometimes the ESV just misses it. The word there is slaved for you. "All these years I've slaved for you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Do you hear the echo of the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2? "This man receives sinners and eats with them. And the prodigal is lost and then found. And the older brother has the very same attitude." It's the attitude, it's the motive, it's the heart problem that Jesus is addressing. The Pharisees considered God a slave driver. They had never entered into a gracious relationship with him. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and the lie of the devil to Adam and Eve. You'll remember God gave Adam and Eve everything in the garden. What was it like in a perfect world to have the entirety of creation available to you? And what was the lie of the devil? "God's holding out on you. That one tree which he forbade you to eat from, he's miserly. He's holding out. He's not good." And they believed the lie. Sinclair Ferguson, who was my professor in seminary, said this. He said, "God had given Adam and Eve liberty to enjoy the whole garden, but forbidden them to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord had been a father to them in his lavish provision and blessing, but Satan insinuated he was a miser. The Pharisees thought of God in the same way. They slaved for him in the mistaken assumption that they might thus gain a standing with him. The tragedy was that they did not really know who God was at all. They disgraced the Father. Only when we know God as Father can we be secure in his presence and fellowship." Somebody might ask the question then, why pray at all? William Hendrickson addresses that. He says, the objector, however, misses the point. Jesus was not condemning the outpouring of the heart to God, not even when of necessity such an outpouring contains a brief statement of certain facts already known to the Lord. For example, you see that in many of the Psalms, he says. In fact, it's just because an earthly father or mother understands a child so thoroughly and knows its needs better than any stranger does, that the child will go with his needs to him and or to her, which is exactly what loving parents want him to do. So far more so is it also with the Heavenly Father. What Christ condemns is the spirit of fear and distrust, which causes pagans who recognize no Heavenly Father to babble on and on in the belief that otherwise their gods will not be thoroughly informed nor sufficiently placated to grant their requests. You see, what's needed to overcome the mistake of the Pharisees is to develop a God consciousness in our religion and in our religious practices. Look again at the text in Matthew, if you would. Look at verse 4. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Look at verse 6. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Or verse 18. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. If their problem was that they did not know God as a Father, then Jesus says you need to develop a God consciousness. You have to be so conscious of God that you cease to be self-conscious. That's true humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Oh, I'm no good. I'm not really that kind of person. No, that's not humility. That's false humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what Jesus is after. A desire not to be thought well of by others, but by God. You need to forget about yourself. Forget about others and what they think of you. Do you see why this is a matter of which spectator matters more to you? Them or him? All three of these activities, giving, praying, fasting, call for sacrifice, self-discipline, self-denial. Jesus is simply applying the basic posture of discipleship to spiritual disciplines here. Deny yourself. Isn't that the prerequisite of Christian discipleship? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. No, disciples need to be characterized by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulation. It's done to express humility before God, not to gain a reputation for ourselves, for the glory of God, not vain glory. Jesus here is speaking against different sins. He's speaking against human cowardice in the previous chapter. And in this chapter, he's speaking against human vanity. Well, what of this matter of rewards? In each of the three illustrations, Jesus mentions a reward. You can see that in verse 1. Then you will have no reward from your Father. Verse 4, your Father will reward you. And verses 5 and 6. The reward of the hypocrite is the praise of men. And that's their security. What people think of them. That's their reward. Jesus promises rewards for his disciples. Now, there's some seeming incongruity here because we believe that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, Christ alone, right? So what's this business about rewards? Seems incongruous, doesn't it? Well, it's not. Jesus is not forgetting the solas of the Reformation when he talks about rewards here, all right? He's promising rewards. It's the plain teaching of Scripture. Look at Matthew 16, for example, a little later on. Matthew 16, verse 27. He's talking about the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, the teaching of the Bible, all right, is very plainly salvation by grace alone, not by what we have done. But it is also equally evidently plain that based on what we have done, there will be rewards for believers, and there will be corresponding degrees of punishment for unbelievers. Think Dante's circles in hell, for example. Or by contrast, rewards in heaven. William Hendrickson, trusted, reformed, authority, commentator, says this. There's nothing wrong with the idea of looking forward to a reward, provided, however, that it be understood, A, that the work that is done for the master must be done spontaneously in the spirit of Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and B, that the reward is not of merit, but of grace. Unless you still question that, the Heidelberg Catechism actually teaches on this in Lord's Day 24. And Hendrickson goes on to give a string of Bible verses there. So there's no problem with rewards. But what's said here about reward? Well, with respect to giving, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. John Stott says this: what then is the reward which the Heavenly Father gives the secret giver? It is neither public nor necessarily future. It's probably the only reward which genuine love, remember we're talking about real, not hypocritical religion, it's probably the only reward which genuine love wants when making a gift to the needy, namely to see the needy relieved. When through his gifts the hungry are fed, the naked clothed, the sick healed, the oppressed freed, and the lost saved, the love which prompted the gift is satisfied. Such love, which is God's own love expressed through man, brings with it its own secret joys and desires no other reward. As Jesus himself taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What about fasting? We see that also in verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Self-denial and seeking God, expression of desire for God, and to develop a God consciousness. What's the reward? God is the reward. God is the reward. Or praying. Praying. We hear that also in verse 6. Your Father who sees you praying in secret will reward you. The commentary on this is in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 16. It's interesting. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God in prayer. The reward is God lifts the light of his face on us and gives us his peace. He refreshes our souls. He satisfies our hunger. He quenches our thirsts. You know you are no longer orphans, for God has adopted you. No longer prodigals, for the Father has forgiven you. No longer alienated, for you have come home to your Father in heaven. That is the reward given to one who prays. This is real religion, not hypocritical religion. To know God. To know God as one's Father in heaven. To go know God as one's Father, not as an abstract concept. To know Him as Father, not as some theological construct, but to know God intimately, personally, as the God who has loved you from before the foundation of the world. The God who has sent His Son to so love you as to undergo the horrors of hell in your place. And the God who guarantees His love for you by sending His Spirit to seal that in your heart and to transform your heart so that your motives are right and consistent with His Word. That is real religion. Let's pray.